All right. Well, as you probably noticed, I'm standing up here today and not Naomi, and that's because Naomi resumed seminary classes this week at Asbury, and so as you might expect, the first week back is a doozy. So I offered to help out and offered to preach today, and she accepted. And so this is one of the many upsides of having co-pastors at the Foundation Church. Just like Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So I get the privilege of starting out our next series on the Gospel of Mark. So many of us have read biographies in order to learn more about historical figures. In the case of Jesus, we don't really have any early biographies of his life, as the term we use, biographies, today. But we do have four Gospels, four accounts written from four different perspectives by people who knew Jesus or his followers personally: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each account is reliable and trustworthy, and the particular emphasis and style of each gospel gives us a richer portrayal of Jesus than if we had just one. And it speaks to a wider variety of circumstances in our lives and in the life of the church. And this lesson helps us begin to understand what the gospels are and the special concern of each gospel. So while there are some differences between them, the focus of each gospel is on you and I knowing Christ. John himself said he could have written books to fill the earth. However, they recognized the emergency of presenting the gospel. But each gospel has a special concern or emphasis, and Mark wrote his gospel in Rome, and his writings functioned as the memoirs of Peter. So Mark's special concern is to be sure that we get something, that Jesus is the Messiah, but a suffering servant Messiah who conquers through death. So a little about the author, Mark. So although there's no direct internal evidence of authorship in the text, it was the unanimous testimony of the early church that this gospel was written by John Mark. So John, also called Mark, according to Acts 12, verse 12, also in verse 25, and then in chapter 15, verse 37. So non-scriptural evidence of his authorship also comes from papists. He was in about the time of 140 AD, and he's got several quotes, early sources saying that first, Mark wasn't a close associate of Peter, from whom he received the tradition of things said and done by the Lord. Second, this tradition did not come from Mark as a finished sequential account of his life of the life of the Lord, but as the preaching of Peter, preaching directed to the needs of the early Christian communities. And third, Mark accurately preserved this material. So this conclusion was drawn from this tradition is that the Gospel of Mark largely consists of the preaching of Peter arranged and shaped by Mark. So with that context, let's begin. So starting in verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So Mark starts the story of Jesus a long way back. It didn't begin with Jesus' birth. It didn't even begin with John the Baptizer in the wilderness. It began with the dreams of the prophets long ago. That's to say, it began long, long ago in the mind of God. Verses 1 through 4 mirror a passage in Isaiah the prophet like this: Lo, I send my messenger before you, and he will prepare your road for you. He will be like a voice crying in the wilderness, get ready the road of the Lord, make straight the path by which he will come. So this came true when John the Baptizer emerged in the wilderness, announcing a baptism which was the sign of repentance through which a person might find forgiveness of sins. So with that, let's return to the scriptures, starting in verse 5. So the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And this was his message: After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John came announcing a baptism of repentance. And Jewish people were quite familiar with ritual washings. Leviticus chapters 11 through 15 details the ritual law. So the Jew, said Tertullian, washes himself every day because every day he's defiled. Symbolic washing and purifying was woven into the very fabric of Jewish ritual. A Gentile was unclean because they had never kept any part of Jewish law. Therefore, when a Gentile became a proselyte, which is just a fancy word for a convert to the Jewish faith, they had to undergo three things. First, men had to undergo circumcision, for that was the mark of the covenant people. Yikes. Second, sacrifice had to be made to atone for sin. And third, they had to be baptized, which symbolized the cleansing from all the pollution of their past life. So naturally, therefore, the baptism was not merely a sprinkling with water, but a bath of the whole body. So Jesus, or the Jews, knew about baptism. But the amazing thing about John's baptism was that he, a Jew, was asking Jews to do what only a Gentile was supposed to do. John had made the tremendous discovery that to be a Jew in the racial sense was not to be a member of God's chosen people. A Jew might be in exactly the same position as a Gentile. Not the Jewish life, but the cleansed life belonged to God. So it's clear that the ministry of John was effective because people flocked to be baptized. So what was it that allowed John to have such an impact? His message was effective because he told people what in their heart they knew and brought them in the depths of their souls what they were waiting for. So the Jews had a saying that if only Israel could keep the law of God perfectly for one day, the kingdom of God would come. When John summoned the people to repentance, he was confronting them with the decision that they knew in their heart they ought to make. No message is as effective as one that speaks to a person's own conscience, and that message becomes nearly irresistible when it's spoken by someone who obviously has the right to speak. All right, so moving on to verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." All right, so to any thinking person, the baptism of Jesus presents a problem. So John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, meant for those who were sorry for their sins and who wished to express their determination to be done with them. What did Jesus have to do with such a baptism? Wasn't he sinless? So it's true that Jesus did not need to repent for sin. But here was a movement of the people back toward God. And with that Godward movement, Jesus was determined to identify himself. The really great identification is when a person, in this case, the Son of God, identifies himself with a movement, not for his own sake, but for the sake of others. If you need any other confirmation, reread verse 11. "You're my Son, with whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." So God speaks directly to Jesus, and this is unique about Mark's version of the events here, because God speaks directly to Jesus. And at his baptism, Jesus obviously submitted his decision to God, and that decision was unmistakably approved. So no sooner was the glory of the hour of baptism over than there came a battle of testing. One thing that stands out in such a vivid way that we can't miss, it was the Spirit who thrust Jesus into the wilderness for the testing time. The very Spirit who came upon him at his baptism now drove him out for this test. So in this life, it's impossible to escape the test of life. But one thing is sure, tests are not sent to make us fall. They're sent to strengthen our nerve, or the nerve of our minds, hearts, and souls. They're not meant for our ruin, but for our good. They're meant to be tests from which we emerge better warriors and athletes of God. All right, so on to verse 16. So as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he'd gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So it's naturally of great interest to study the men whom Jesus picked out as his first followers. So there are some things we must notice about their calling. We must notice who they were. They were not drawn from the priests or the aristocracy. They were neither learned nor wealthy. They were fishermen, That's to say, they were ordinary people. No one ever believed in ordinary people the way that Jesus did. We must notice how he called them. Jesus said, "Follow me." Jesus didn't say to them, "I have a theological system that I would like you to investigate," or, "I have some certain theories I would like you to think over." And he didn't even say, "I have an ethical system I would like to discuss with you." He just said, "Follow me." So it all began with a personal reaction to himself, and it began with that tug on the heart. So lastly, we must note that what Jesus offered them. He offered them a task. He called them not to ease, but to service. Someone has said that what every person needs is something in which they can invest their life. So Jesus called them not to a comfortable ease and not to lethargic inactivity. He called them to a task in which they would spend themselves and burn themselves up, and in the end, die for his sake and for the sake of others. All right, so on to verse 21. So they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went to the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." And the impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this, a new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him quickly spread over the whole region of Galilee. So Mark's story unfolds a deliberate launching of Jesus' campaign. So if a man had a message from God to give, the natural place that he would turn would be to the church where God's people met together. And that's precisely what he did. He began his campaign in the synagogue. So when Jesus began teaching in the synagogue, the whole method and atmosphere of his teaching was like a new revelation. He did not teach like the scribes or the experts in the law. So how did Jesus' teaching differ so much from the teaching of the scribes? He taught with personal authority. No scribe ever gave a decision on their own. He would always say, "There's a teaching that," and then he would go on to quote all of his authorities. If he made a statement, he would buttress it with this, that, and the next quotation from the greatest or from the great legal masters of the past. The last thing he ever gave was an independent judgment. How different was Jesus then? When he spoke as if he had no other authority beyond himself. He spoke with utter independence. He spoke with the finality of the voice of God. To the people, it was like a breeze from heaven to hear someone speak like that. The terrific, positive certainty of Jesus was the very antithesis of the careful quotation of the scribes. The note of personal authority rang out, and that is a note which captures the ear of every person. So if Jesus' words had amazed the people in the synagogue, his deeds left them thunderstruck. In the synagogue, there was a man in the grip of a demon. He created a disturbance and Jesus healed him. The power wasn't in the spell or in a formula or in an incantation or an elaborate rite. The power was in Jesus and the people were blown away. So on to verse 29. So as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So in the synagogue, Jesus had spoken and acted in the most amazing way. The synagogue service had ended, and Jesus went with his friends to Peter's house. So according to Jewish custom, the main Sabbath meal came immediately after the synagogue service, not too far unlike today. So at the sixth hour, that is at 12 o'clock midday. And this is because the Jewish day began at 6 a.m. and the hours are counted from then, not at midnight. So Jesus might as well have claimed the right to rest after the exciting experience of the synagogue service. But once again, he was appealed to, and once again, he spent himself for others. This miracle tells us something. It tells us something about Jesus. He did not require an audience in order to exert his power. He was just as prepared to heal in the little circle of a cottage as in the great crowd of a synagogue. He was never too tired to help. The need of others took precedence over his own desire for rest. It tells us something about the disciples. They hadn't known Jesus long, but they had already begun to take their troubles to him. Peter's mother-in-law was ill. The simple home was upset. And it was, for the disciples, the most natural thing in the world to tell Jesus all about it. So therein lies the very essence of the Christian life. Quickly, the disciples had learned what became the habit of a lifetime, to take all their troubles to Jesus and to ask him for help. Last, it tells us something about Peter's wife's mother. No sooner was she healed than she began to attend to their needs. She used her recovered health for renewed service, and Jesus helps us that we may help others. The things that Jesus had done in Capernaum could not be concealed. The emergence of so great a power and authority was not something that could be kept secret. So that evening found Peter's house besieged with crowds that were seeking Jesus' healing touch. Three times we've seen Jesus healing people. First, he healed in the synagogue. Second, he healed in the house of his friends. And now he's healing in the streets. So Jesus recognized the claim of everyone. The people flocked to Jesus because they recognized in him a man who could do things. There were plenty who could talk and expound and lecture and preach, but there was only one who dealt not only in words, but also in actions. The person people want is the effective person. Jesus could and still can produce results. But there is the beginning of tragedy here. The crowds came, but they came because they wanted something out of Jesus. They didn't come because they loved him. They didn't come because they caught a glimpse of some new vision. They wanted to use him. And that is what many people want to do with God and his son. For one prayer that goes up in the good times, 10,000 goes up in the bad times. So let's ensure that we aren't the kind of people who are only using Jesus when it's convenient. And if that's you today, take comfort in the fact that God wants to have a personal relationship with you through his son. All right, so verse 35. Very early in the next morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Simply to read the record of things that happened in Capernaum is to see that Jesus was left with no time alone. Now, Jesus knew that he could not live without God, that if he was going to be forever giving out, he must at least sometimes be taking in, that if he was going to spend himself for others, he must again and again summon spiritual reinforcements to his aid. He knew that he could not live without prayer, so he prioritized it. He got up early. Even there, they sought him out. There was no way in which Jesus could shut the door. That duty was always upon Jesus. It is human nature to try to put up barriers and to have time and peace to oneself. That is what Jesus never did, though. Conscious as he was of his own weariness and exhaustion, he was still more conscious of the insistent cry of human need. So when they came for him, he rose from his knees to meet the challenge of the task. Prayer strengthens us for work that which must be done. Jesus set out on a preaching tour of the synagogues of Galilee. In Mark, this tour is dismissed in one verse, but it must have taken weeks or maybe even months to see it through. And as he preached, he healed. So in verse 40, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus was indignant. I had to look this word up this week. We don't really use this word anymore. And it means essentially like a feeling of anger at unfair treatment. So Jesus was kind of frustrated at the unfair treatment that this leprous man was going through. He reached out his hand and he touched him. "I'm willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in the lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. So in the New Testament, there's no disease regarded with more terror and pity than leprosy. When Jesus sent the 12 out, he commanded them, "Heal the sick and cleanse the lepers." And that's from Matthew 18:8. The fate of the leper was truly hard. E.W.G. Masterman, in his article on leprosy in the Dictionary of Christ and the Gospels, is from which we've drawn much of the information that follows, says, No other disease reduces a human being for so many years to so hideous a wreck. Any such skin disease rendered the sufferer unclean. They were banished from the fellowship of others. They must dwell alone outside the camp. They must wear worn clothes, bared head, a covering upon their upper lip, and as they went, they must give their warning of their presence with the cry, "Unclean, unclean." The leper was a person who was already dead, though still alive. They had to wear a black garment that all might recognize and live in a leper house. They could not come into a church service, but while the service went on, they could peer through a leper squint cut in the walls. The leper had not only to bear the physical pain of the disease, which was much, they had to bear the mental anguish and the heartbreak of being completely banished from human society and totally shunned. Here's one of the most revealing pictures of Jesus. He did not drive away the person who had broken the law. The leper had no right to have spoken to him at all, but Jesus met the desperation of human need with an understanding compassion. Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. He touched the man who was unclean. To Jesus, he was not unclean. He was simply a human soul in desperate need. Having cleansed him, Jesus sent him to fulfill the prescribed ritual. He fulfilled the law and human righteousness. He did not recklessly defy the conventions, but when need be, submitted to them. Here we see compassion, power, and wisdom all joined. All right, so we're in chapter 2 now. So in verse 1, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by the four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. By digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." After Jesus had completed his tour of the synagogues, he returned to Capernaum. The news of his coming immediately spread abroad, and life in Palestine was very public. So in the morning, the door of the house was opened, and anyone who wished might come in and out. The door was never shut unless a person deliberately wished for privacy, and an open door meant an open invitation for all to come in. So in humbler houses, like this one probably was, there was no entrance hall. The door opened directly onto the street. So in no time, a crowd had filled the house to capacity and jammed around the door, and they were all eagerly listening to what Jesus had to say. So into the crowd came four men carrying on a stretcher a friend of theirs who was paralyzed. They could not get through the crowd at all, but they were determined. The roof of a Palestinian house was flat. The roof consisted of flat beams laid across from wall to wall, perhaps 3 feet apart like today. And so the four men dug out the filling between two of these beams and let their friend down directly at Jesus' feet. And when Jesus saw this faith that laughed at barriers, I like to think that he smiled, and he looked at the man and said, "Child, your sins are forgiven." It may seem an odd way to begin a cure, but in Palestine, in the time of Jesus, it was natural and inevitable. The Jews connected sin and suffering. They argued that if a person was suffering, they must have sinned. In fact, this is the argument that Job's friends produced. "Who," demanded Eliphaz the Temanite, "that ever was innocent ever perished?" And that's from Job 4:7. To the Jews, a sick person was a person with whom God was angry. It's true that some illnesses are due to sin, but it's also true that some illnesses are due to the sins of others. We do not make the close connection that the Jews did between these two things, but any Jew would have agreed that the forgiveness of sins was a prior condition to the cure. So we don't know why the man in this story was paralyzed, whether due to a horrific accident, genetic mutation, or poor life choices. But in his time, he would have been considered a great sinner to have earned such a horrific paralysis. Yet the first thing Jesus said to him was, "Child, your sins are forgiven." In other words, God's not angry with you. It's all right now. It was like speaking to a frightened child in the dark. The burden of the terror of God and the estrangement from God rolled back from his heart, and that very fact made the cure all but complete. It's a lovely story because the first thing that Jesus does for every one of us is to say, "Child, God's not angry with you. Come home. Don't be afraid." So verse 6, Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk?' But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Jesus, as we have seen, had already attracted the crowds. And because of that, he had attracted the notice of the official leaders of the Jews. The Sanhedrin was like their Supreme Court. One of its great functions was to be the guardians of orthodoxy. So, for instance, it was the Sanhedrin's duty to deal with any man who was also a false prophet. So it seems they'd been sent out as a kind of scouting party to check up on Jesus. And they were in Capernaum, and no doubt they'd claimed an honorable spot at the front of the crowd, and they were sitting there critically watching everything that was going on. And when they'd heard Jesus say to the man that his sins were forgiven, it came as a shock. It was an essential of Jewish faith that only God could forgive sins. For any man to claim to do so was an insult to God. That was blasphemy, and the penalty for blasphemy was death by stoning. We can get that from Leviticus 24:16. At the moment, they were not ready to launch their attack in public, but it was not difficult for Jesus to see how their minds were working. It was their own firm belief that sin and sickness were linked together. Remember, a sick person was a person who had sinned. So Jesus asked them, "Whether it is easier to say to this man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk?' Any fake could say, 'Your sins are forgiven.' There's no possibility of ever demonstrating whether his words were effective or not. Such a statement could be completely uncheckable. But to say, 'Get up and walk,' was to say something that could either be proved or disproved then and there. So Jesus said, in effect, 'You say that I have no right to forgive sins? You hold as a matter of belief that if this man is ill, he's a sinner, and he can't be cured until he's forgiven? All right then, watch this.' So Jesus spoke the word, and the man was cured." All right, so in verse 13, "Once again, Jesus went out to the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him." So now Jesus was teaching not in the synagogue, but by the lakeside. Barclay, the commentator, said, "The open air was to be his church, the blue sky his canopy, and a hillside or a fishing boat his pulpit." He was walking by the lakeside and teaching. That was one of the most common ways, actually, for a rabbi to teach in that time. As the Jewish rabbis walked the roads from one place to the other, or as they strolled in the open air, their disciples grouped themselves around them and walked with them, and they listened as they talked. And Jesus was doing what any rabbi might have done. So Galilee was actually one of the great road centers of the ancient world. It's been said that Judea is on the road to nowhere, Galilee is on the road to everywhere. Palestine was in the land bridge between Europe and Africa, and all land traffic must go through her. The great road of the sea led from Damascus by way of Galilee, through Capernaum, down past Carmel, along the plain of Sharon, through Gaza, and into Egypt. This was one of the great roads of the world at the time. So of all the disciples, Levi, better known as Matthew — that was a new connection for me this week, by the way, it's Levi, Christ renamed as Matthew, so again, another rename — but Matthew gave up the most. He literally left all to follow Jesus. Peter and Andrew, James and John, they could always go back to their boats. There was always fish to catch and always the old trade to which to return. But Matthew burned his bridges completely when he left to follow Jesus. With one action, in the moment of time, by one swift decision, he had put himself out of his job forever. For having left his tax collector's job, he could never go back to it. It takes courage to make such a big decision, and yet in some way in every life, there comes a moment like this where we have to decide too. So he lost one job, but he got a far bigger one. It's been said that Matthew left everything but one thing. He did not leave his pen. Scholars do not think that the first gospel, as it stands, is the entire work of Matthew, but they do think that it embodies one of the most important documents of all history, the first written account of the teaching of Jesus, and that that document was written by Matthew. With this, with his orderly mind, his systematic way of working, his familiarity with the pen, Matthew was the first man to give the world a book on the teachings of Jesus. So now we move on to verse 15. So while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, and with his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So once again, Jesus is flinging down the gauntlet of defiance. When Matthew had yielded himself to Jesus, he invited him to his house. Naturally, having discovered Jesus for himself, he wished his friends to share with this great discovery, and his friends were like himself. It could not be any other way. Since Matthew was a tax collector and had chosen this job, he'd been cut off from the society of all respectable and orthodox people, and he had to find his friends among outcasts like himself. Jesus gladly accepted the invitation, and these outcasts of society sought his company. Nothing could better show the difference between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees and the orthodox good people of the day. They were not the kind of people whose company a sinner would have sought. Matthew would have been looked at with condemnation and arrogant superiority. He would have been frozen out before he ever entered the room. So Matthew 2:17 is a highly concentrated verse. It sounds as if Jesus is saying that he had no good use for good people. But the point of it is that the one person from whom Jesus can do nothing is the person who thinks himself so good that they don't need anything done for them. And the one person from whom Jesus can do everything is the person who's a sinner and who knows it and longs in their heart for a cure. To have no sense of need is to erect a barrier between us and Jesus. To have a sense of need is to possess the passport to his presence. The religious people of the day were afraid of the contagion of the sinner. They were afraid that they might be infected with sin. They were like a doctor who would refuse to treat a case of an infectious illness because they might contract it. Jesus was the one who forgot himself in a great desire to save others. C.T. Studd, a great missionary of Christ, had four lines that he loved to quote. "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." The person with contempt and fear in their heart can never be a fisher of people. All right, verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" So Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot so long as they have him with him. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." So with the stricter Jews, fasting was a regular practice. In Jewish religion, there was one day in all the year that was actually a compulsory fast, and that was the Day of Atonement, the day when the nation confessed and was forgiven its sin. But the stricter Jews fasted 2 days every week on Mondays and Thursdays. So these are good reasons for fasting. The trouble with the Pharisees, though, was that in far too many cases, their fasting was for self-display. It was to call attention to their goodness. So Jesus used a vivid picture to tell the Pharisees why his disciples did not fast. So after a Jewish wedding, the couple did not go away on a honeymoon like we do today. They stayed home. And for a week or so, the house was kept open, and there was continual feasting and rejoicing. In what were mostly difficult living conditions, the wedding week was the happiest week in a person's life. To that week of happiness were invited the closest friends of the bride and the bridegroom, and they were called by the name children of the bride chamber. Jesus likened his little company to people who were chosen guests at a wedding feast. There was actually a rabbinic ruling which said, "All in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances, which would lessen their joy." The wedding guests were actually exempt from all fasting. This incident tells us that the characteristic Christian attitude to life is joy. The discovery of Christ and the company of Christ is the key to happiness. But the end of the story ends with a foreboding cloud across the sky. No doubt when Jesus spoke of the day when the bridegroom would be taken away, from his friends, he could already see the meaning of it. But right here, right at the beginning, Jesus saw the cross ahead. Death did not sneak up on Jesus. Even at this early stage, he'd counted the cost and chosen the way. So in verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. So these examples don't make a whole lot of sense for us today, but pulling back on my textile engineering background, we all have the benefit of pre-shrunk clothing today. So we really don't understand this idea of new patches going onto old garments, but old garments would have already been exposed to rain and elements. And you put a new patch on, once it gets rain, it will shrink and ruin the rest of the garment. Jesus knew quite well what was coming with the message, which was startlingly new. And he also knew the way of life, or that this way of life was shatteringly different from what the Orthodox rabbinic teachers taught. He also knew how difficult it was for the minds of people to accept and entertain this new truth. And here he uses two illustrations to show how necessary it is to have an adventurous mind. So again, we've got the garment, but in the second illustration, wine was kept in wineskins. And there was no such thing as a bottle in the sense of the term that we have today. But when these skins were new, they were elastic. As they grew old, they became hard and brittle. And new wine is still fermenting. It gives off gases, and these gases cause pressure. And if the skin is new, it will give with the pressure. But if it's old and hard and dry, it will explode, and the wine and the skin alike would have been lost. So Jesus is pleading for a certain elasticity in our minds and hearts. It's fatally easy to become set in our ways. If we really are to rise to the height of Christian challenge, we must retain the adventurous mind. All right, so in verse 23 now. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God, and he ate the consecrated bread, which is only lawful for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." So once again, Jesus cut right across the scribes' rules and regulations. When he and his disciples were going through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat them. On any ordinary day, the disciples were doing what was freely permitted. And this is, you can actually read this in Deuteronomy 23:25. So long as the traveler did not put a sickle into the field, he was free to pluck the corn. But this was done on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was hedged around with literally thousands of petty rules and regulations at this time. All work was forbidden. Work had been classified under 39 different heads, and four of these heads were reaping, winnowing, threshing, and preparing a meal. So by their action, the disciples had technically broken all four of these rules and were to be classified as lawbreakers. It seems strange to us, but to the Jewish rabbis, it was a matter as serious as life and death. The Pharisees immediately launched their accusations and pointed out that Jesus' disciples were breaking the law. They obviously expected him to stop them on the spot, in other words, to stop the disciples. Jesus answered them in their own language. He cited the story which is told in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. The Sabbath, he said, was made for the sake of man, and not man for the sake of the Sabbath. This was self-evident. People were created before the elaborate Sabbath law came into existence. People were not created to be the victim and the slave of the Sabbath rules and regulations, which were in the beginning created to make life fuller and better for mankind. People are not to be enslaved by the Sabbath. The Sabbath exists to make their life better. So to take the matter in question, Sunday observance is important, but in general, there's a great more to following Christian Sunday observance. If a person could become a Christian simply by abstaining from work and pleasure on Sunday, and by attending church on that day, and by saying their prayers and reading their Bible, being a Christian would be a very easy thing. Whenever people forget the love and the forgiveness and the service and the mercy that are at the heart of following Christ and replace them by the performance of rules and regulations, then we're doing something wrong. Christianity has at all times consisted far more in doing the good things that God teaches than in only refraining from doing bad things. So our foundational truth for today reflects back on something that we already shared. So the characteristic Christian attitude to life is joy. The discovery of Christ and the company of Christ is the key to happiness. So with that, I'd like to close us in prayer. Father God, thank you for the privilege of living in a time where we can freely read from the Gospels. We are so grateful for the message of love that is conveyed in your word, and we pray that we can grow deeper into relationship with you as we study the book of Mark together as a church body. Help us to apply the words of Jesus practically to our lives so we can have an impact for Christ on those around us. Thank you for the way that you meet our needs daily. We are overwhelmed by your grace through the forgiveness of our sins, and we pray that we can forgive others following your example. Help us to take the lessons from this book as we leave church this morning and head back into another week. We lift all this up in the name of your Son. Amen.